of God this evening, Nehemiah chapter number 1. Trust you had a good afternoon, and I don't know if you're a Sunday afternoon napper. I try to at least close my eyes on Sunday afternoon. Sometimes I fall asleep, sometimes I don't. And this afternoon, I dozed off a little bit. So, you know, that's a miracle when you're in a hotel room with your kids and they're doing different stuff. But we praise the Lord for the rest that he gives to us. Nehemiah chapter 1. As you're turning there, let me highlight one of the books that's on the back table, and I'll highlight a different book each night. Again, want to just make good resources available to you. I thank Pastor Lynn so much for allowing me to put a book table out there. I never set out to be a writer, but God, this particular first book here that I'll mention, God was doing some things in my life, and I hit upon some of it this morning. Lord willing, we'll look more in depth upon it tomorrow night. I was just typing out some things for my own personal devotions and things that God was teaching me. And when we started traveling, I thought, man, this truth has impacted my life so much. And I want to be a help to people. And so the Lord allowed me to publish this book in 2019. It's called Jesus, My Victory, My Life, My All. And this is basically the Galatians 2:20 reality that it's no longer I who lives, it's Christ who lives in me. I said this morning, when I first went to college, I thought the Christian life was what I was going to do for God. And little did I realize it's what God wants to do in and through me as I simply yield myself to him, that I'm just a vessel, I'm just a channel, and he's the power source. And so that's what this book in large part talks about, seeing Jesus as not just a future savior. He is a future savior. If you know him as your savior, we have that victory of sins forgiven and a home in heaven. We'll be with him forever. But he is not just a future savior. He is a present savior, delivering us from sin and self on a daily basis. And if we don't understand that, then we are living subpar from what God intends and from what he has provided for us in the person of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's really the gist of this book. It has some other things about understanding the true nature of faith, like we talked about this morning. What is faith? What is grace? Sanctification, is it by works or is it by dependence upon God? And so it goes through some of those things. And so this would be a help to you. Now, I apologize because, you know, going on this trip, it's always hard to judge How many books do I need? I'm gonna be gone for 2 months, and so I don't know how many books I need. And so I apologize. This particular book I only have right now. I only have what's on the table, and I think that's like 5 copies. So it's first come, first served. If we have some that would want a copy, it's no problem for me at all to send a box back to Pastor Lynn. So you just let me know, okay? But if you want a book, you can get a book. It's no problem. I'll send some back. But this particular one, I'm running low on right now. And so again, first come, first serve, and let's not kill anybody shooting out the doors there, trying to get back to the book table tonight, okay? But anyways, we want to be a help to you, and I had a wonderful start this morning. Thank you for your kind attention, and I will echo what Pastor Lynn said. We're gonna get you out of here 8:15 Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday night, okay? And so that's what we're gonna do. And so I want to be very conscious of that. Never want to abuse people's times. I said this morning that I love preaching so much, and I never want to take for granted. And some of you have very early mornings, and I understand that. So I try to be very conscious of that. And so we'll look forward to what the Lord's gonna do for us here tonight, and then the next 3 nights. Okay. Hopefully you're there in Nehemiah chapter 1 by now. And let's begin reading verse number 1. And this is a short chapter, so we're going to read down through the 11 verses, the first chapter of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 1. The Bible says, "The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, The remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days, and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven, and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments, let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, to confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee, both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments, which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, If ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me, and keep my commandments, and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence, and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name. And prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. For I was the king's cupbearer. I'm preaching tonight on this subject, a message I've entitled The Prayer for Revival. The Prayer for Revival. Let's pause and let's ask for the Lord's help tonight. Father, thank you so much for this evening. Thank you for my dear brothers and sisters in Christ who are before me. And Lord, it's no accident you have brought us each to this place this evening to hear your word. And I pray, Lord, that you would nurture faith in our hearts to believe you for greater works. Lord, I'm convinced you want to bless. You want to save souls. You want to give victories. You want to put marriages back together and give victory over besetting sin. And Lord, you long to do great things in our midst. And I pray tonight that we would understand our need in responding, recognizing our sin, and then responding to you, Lord, with contrition and confession. And Lord, I pray you fill me and use me, hide me behind the cross, Lord. Would you be exalted tonight? Again, would you stir in us, Lord, just a desire to see you work. That's my prayer this evening, God. And so, Lord, I ask that you do that work as only you can. And again, may you receive glory from what's done this evening. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. One of my favorite revivals in Scripture to read about is the revival that we find here in the book of Nehemiah. And really, you say, is it a revival story? It is such a revival story as you study throughout this book. The beginning of the book, you find the beginning of any true revival. There is a spiritual burden because of the condition of things. There is heart preparation through fasting and prayer and the confession of sin. As you read in the middle of the book, you find more characteristics of revival. There is ridicule and opposition, as there always is in the work of God. There's commitment, though, and hard work. There's the refusal to get distracted with the task at hand. There is more prayer and a looking to God to do what only God can do. Then towards the end of the book, you will find that revival, I believe, is in full swing as the wall is completed and dedicated unto the Lord. And we see the people, spiritually speaking, that they're gathered together. They're reading in God's law 1/4 part of the day, and another 1/4 part of the day, they're confessing their sins and worshiping God. They're getting back to obedience to God. I believe it's Nehemiah chapter 9, where they discover in the law that they were to be dwelling in booths for the Feast of the Tabernacles. And they said, wow, you know what? We're not doing that. And so they started doing that. Once again, they started observing the particular feast and what they were supposed to be doing. And so God is blessing because the people have wholeheartedly returned to him. God blessed in the physical realm as far as the wall being completed, and God is blessing in the spiritual realm we see at the end of the book. And so it's a tremendous book to look at and to see God working in and through his people once again because of faith and obedience choices. Friends, that's revival. That is what we need in our day and age. In our day and age, we could say that just as the wall of Jerusalem was broken down, we could say that the walls of the church's influence, in a sense, have been broken down in our society because of sin, because of unbelief, because of all types of things. And it's what we should long for in our day, for God to step down and to do a great work. And so that people, again, so that people just wouldn't pat us on the back. Again, it's not about us. So that people would see the glory of our great God. That God is real. That God does step down. That God does care about people. That God does give victory and strength in people's lives. We need to further, again, manifest the glory of our great God. This is what we should desire when we talk about revival. All right? And so, again, as we read towards the end of the book, man, our hearts are thrilled. But what I want us to focus upon for the next few moments this evening and understand tonight is that the reason that we can read about the blessing of God and the great victories at the end of the book, the cause or the reason that we will see it in our day, is because of what we've just read about at the beginning of the book. You see, had Nehemiah not responded as he did here in chapter 1, had there been no burden, no prayer for revival, no stirring of one's heart to do something that would make a difference, then we would not see that difference made later on. again, Jerusalem was in a very bad condition, both physically and spiritually. As I've just mentioned, the Church of Jesus Christ today, I believe, is in a bad condition. And so my question tonight is this: where are the Nehemiahs who will offer up the genuine prayers for revival? Where are the men and women, boys and girls, who will not just acknowledge that change is needed, but who, with by the grace of God, will be the ones who, through faithful and fervent intercession, will allow God to make that change? You see, Nehemiah's prayer, it wasn't just a generic, prayer. It wasn't your 5 minutes in the morning, God, please send revival, amen, type prayer. It was costly. It was a sacrifice. It had certain components in it, if I can say it this way, really grabbed hold of God's attention. It's the kind of prayer that I believe is lacking in large majority amongst God's people today. And the reason, henceforth, we don't see that much happening. Oh, we've seen some mercy drops in churches, and I know, and I'm so encouraged. I was talking just to Pastor Lynn a little bit, and he's telling me the story of how God gave the property here and the different units and what God has done. And my heart has been so encouraged just in this day here already. God's, that's one of the blessings about traveling, by the way, in evangelism. And I know our brother sees it there, traveling for the Lighthouse Mission there, and is seeing that the work of God is everywhere. it's wonderful. God is at work everywhere in this world, so be encouraged by that. But I would contend, I would say that while we have seen mercy drops, we've seen God do things, we know God's at work, I still believe God longs to send showers, the showers of blessing. Again, where we're aware, when you walk into a service where you're aware, man, God is on the move and God's at work, and man, we've seen people saved and we've seen visitors and we see people, Christians just being broken over sin, and we've seen relationships restored, and that's what we're talking about, when God would manifest his power and presence so that everyone's aware that you're not looking at your watch, but that you're saying, man, we want to get back to church. We want to hear what God has for us tonight. We want to see more spiritual victories. Those are the things I love, the accounts I love to read about in revival history. And when I read about those things, my heart cries out, God, you haven't changed. No. Lord, we've changed. We've wandered away from you. We've become indifferent. We've become lukewarm. We've gotten discouraged and despair because of the trials of life. But God, you haven't changed. And God, you want to build your work. Jesus said, I will build my church. And that includes Fernley, Nevada and the surrounding communities. God wants to work. God wants to see all these pews filled. You say, oh, well, you're talking prosperity gospel. And no, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about, you know, while it's true, I said to someone the other day, while it's true that we're not into numbers in the sense of, oh, man, we just got to, how many people are you running in church? And we're not into numbers in the fleshly sense, but we are into numbers, understanding that every soul, again, or every pew filled represents a soul for whom Jesus died. And we want to reach as many people as we can with the gospel. We should want God to do that. We should want God to step down and to give Grace Baptist Church of Fernley just the most glorious time of refreshing that it's ever seen in its short history. Again, all for God's glory. But if that's going to take place, again, I would say to you tonight, it's not just going to happen just because we're even in church on a Sunday night. Now, I'm glad you're in church on Sunday night, okay? And I'll be glad for whoever's here on Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday night, okay? But it's more than just sitting in a pew. It's not just what happens on Sunday. It's what happens on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. It's all the time. It's this burden, this heart for revival, this prayer for revival that we're going to see here was costly to Nehemiah. There are four characteristics this evening of this prayer for revival. We see them here in Nehemiah's prayer. We see them in the different prayers that have been that have preceded great movements of God in church history. And we need to be seeing these characteristics in our day if we are truly wanting God to be glorified in his church once again through a time of refreshing. All right, four things quickly tonight. Number one, the prayer for revival means praying with contrition. Praying with contrition. Again, notice verse number four. After Nehemiah has heard about the condition, of course, Nehemiah was carried away captive. He is in the palace. He is the king's cupbearer, he says, and he's been serving in that capacity. And he says, hey, one of his kinsmen, Hanani, comes back and he says, hey, tell me about Jerusalem. What's happening there at home? And after he hears the condition of his city, he says this in verse number four, and it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Praying with contrition. Now the word contrition means feeling remorseful and penitent. It means having sorrow and a stricken conscience over over our sins that have withheld God's blessing. To pray with contrition is to pray on a deeper level. Again, it's not just to, yeah, I sin, please forgive me, Lord. It is seeing afresh the holiness of God, which leads us to see our awful wickedness, and that is our sin and our selfishness. That's a terrible affront to His glory, and it breaks His heart, and as a result, it ought to break our heart as well. Having a contrite heart, can I say, moves us into the realm of weeping, fasting, and intense prayer. Again, Nehemiah didn't just say, yeah, that's pretty sad about Jerusalem, but you know, it's not going to break my heart. It's not affecting me. My life's going pretty well here in the palace. No, he didn't say that. He felt a burden, and instead of rejecting that burden, he embraced it, and it moved him into travail of soul. Travail of soul. Can I say this tonight? God is looking for individuals who will catch His burden, who will share His heart of concern, who will sorrow over our own sin, but also the sins of the church at large. He is looking for those who are broken enough that He can heal, who are empty enough that He can fill. Listen to me tonight. It is the broken and the contrite heart that is a candidate for revival. You see that all throughout Scripture. Let me give you just a few verses. Psalm 34 and verse number 18. The Bible says, "The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit." The idea there of the word broken, if you look at it in the Hebrew language, is the idea of to be crushed of something, right? The Bible says, again, "The Lord's nigh unto them who have a broken heart, who are crushed in spirit, so to speak, and saveth such as be of that contrite spirit." Again, Scripture says, remember, in Psalm 51, verse number 16, remember David's prayer of repentance there, tremendous prayer of repentance. It's one that I've used in my own life many times, and I'm sure you have as well. But it says in Psalm 51, towards the end of that chapter, in verse number 16, David said this, "For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering." If I can maybe kind of just put that into our day and age, things that are familiar to us, people might say, "Well, should I just give him the offering a little bit more? Will God be pleased with that? Maybe I should just give a little bit more. Maybe I can read my Bible for an extra chapter this week." Now again, it would be wonderful to read as much of the Bible as you can and to give Him the offering. All those things are great. But you know what God's looking for? Again, it says there, "David, thou desirest not sacrifice, that's what I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering." The sacrifices of God, this is what God is looking for, are a broken and contrite heart. A broken and contrite spirit, thou wilt not despise. That's what David said in Psalm 51. Isaiah 57 and 15. Listen to this. Isaiah 57 and 15. "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place." That's an amazing statement, by the way. God's saying, listen, my name's holy. I dwell. I inhabit eternity. I mean, you just think about that for a little bit. It'll hurt your brain. Okay? He inhabits eternity. He dwells in the high and holy place. And he says that he dwells with certain people. Who does he dwell with? "Thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit." To revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. That's what God says. Listen, I do want you to turn to this passage, all right? Keep your finger in Nehemiah. Go over to Joel, the little Old Testament minor prophet book of Joel, okay? I just want you to see this real quick. It is after the book of Hosea. So Daniel, Hosea, and Joel, okay? Look at Joel chapter 2. We're talking about contrition. Nehemiah was moved to weeping and fasting and intense prayer. Joel chapter 2, look at verse number 12. Joel chapter 2, verse 12. "Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning." And get this now, verse 13. "And rend your heart, and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God. For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil." Look at verse 14. "Who knoweth if he will return and repent, and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God." Joel says there to the people, listen, God wants you to turn to him with all your hearts. How is that evidence? Fasting, weeping, mourning. Again, getting out of the normal and being so broken over our own sin and our own lukewarmness and our own lack of witness towards people, and understanding that it is us. It's not, again, God hasn't changed. It is we who have limited the hand of God. And I love what he says there in verse 13. Because what would they do in the Old Testament to show sorrow and grief? They'd rend the outer garment, right? And God says through Joel, listen, don't make it just an outward thing. He says, rend your heart, tear your heart, have a broken heart, and not just your garments. Again, so many things with Israel, it was all the outward show. It was all, you know, and they tried to, especially even as you go into, of course, the New Testament with the Pharisees, right? They kept to the outward show. They kept to the external. And Jesus, when he came on the scene, he was trying to get them to see it was the heart. It was the heart. It was the heart that was the most important. Again, that's not to say that the externals aren't important, all right? Don't say that I said that. I didn't say that, all right? Externals are important, okay? But the heart is the most important. It's the most important. And by the way, if the heart's right, the externals will end up being right. Okay? If the heart's right with God and you're in a true love relationship with Jesus, the externals are going to be right. But again, God said, rend your heart and not your garments. Can I say that tonight, perhaps the lack of rent hearts among us is a major factor, while it seems like God is not rending the heavens and coming down, as Isaiah 64:1 says. Turn to this passage real quickly, would you? Turn to James chapter 4, all right? I'm having you turn to a few things tonight, and I want you to see these statements here. James chapter 4 now, so to the New Testament now. We're talking about praying with contrition. And let me just ask, in your own life, as you're turning there, in your own life, can you think of times where you've been so broken, so moved about a situation, so broken over your own sin, that it's moved you to tears, that it's moved you to reveling in the love of God through the Lord Jesus Christ and his cross. Look at James chapter 4, verse number 8. Again, these are very similar statements here. Look at how James puts it. James 4, verse number 8. Draw nigh unto God, and he will draw nigh unto you. Now, we all quote that. We like that. But how are we to draw nigh unto God? Okay, James tells us, cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Wow. When's the last time we heard preaching on those verses? That doesn't sound real good. I don't think you'd hear that in the mega churches of our day. Let's all be afflicted today. We're all going to weep. We're all going to mourn. We're all going to fast. Forget about your lunch plans, because we got sin in our midst. I don't think you'd hear that in a lot of churches today. Now listen, I'm all for having fun. I love to have fun. I love to come to church. I love to fellowship with God's people. I love to hear a good joke and to laugh. I love to have fun. And James is not saying that we should come to church and just, you know, never have a smile on our face and just sit in the pew and sing. That's not what James is saying, okay? But I do think what he's saying is this. There ought to be some weeping. There ought to be some mourning. There ought to be some sorrow. Especially when we're confronted face to face with our sin that has affected this relationship with God that he so longs to have with us, that's affected our ability to be an effective witness in the community and an effective prayer warrior and on. Sin ruins everything. And a lot of times we just justify it. Well, it's not that big of a deal. It's just a little white lie. It's just a little white lie. And, well, you don't understand. You know, it's just, if you just knew what they did to me, then I'd have a reason, you know, you just don't understand. There's a reason why I have bitterness and I just can't forgive this person. If you just knew what they... And can I say this, that no doubt all of us are going to be wronged at some point in life. Probably many times. Again, it's one of those joys of living in a sin-cursed world. But can I say that responding in bitterness and unforgiveness is just as wrong? It's just as wicked. I'm saying that there's so many applications, and we try to justify our sin. When instead, when God shows us something, whether it's bitterness or whether it's unforgiveness or it's lust or it's fear or it's jealousy or it's pride or whatever, there's so many things. When God shows us something, being broken over and moving into the realm again of if we sense some lukewarmness of saying, man, we got to get right with God, and I'm not concerned about food today, and man, we're going to weep and we're going to pray. We're going to get a hold of God, praying with contrition. Charles Finney, who was a evangelist and a revivalist in the 1800s, Charles Finney said this, there can be no revival when Mr. Amen and Mr. Wet Eyes are not found in the audience. Roy Hessian, who wrote a book called The Calvary Road. Anybody read The Calvary Road? Anybody read that book? Okay, a few of you have. If not, I'm a book guy. I'm reading two or three things at one time usually, always picking up a book. And so I will give a lot some recommendations. So here's my book plug for tonight, okay? The Calvary Road, you can find it on Amazon for pretty cheap. If you don't know what Amazon is, ask your pastor, ask myself, all right? And we'll get you a copy of The Calvary Road. Tremendous, tremendous little book on the path of revival. And Roy Hessian said this. He said, to be broken is the beginning of revival. It is painful, it is humiliating, but it is the only way. It is being not I, but Christ. And a capital C is a bent I. A capital C, Christ, is a bent I. We're broken. Praying with contrition. But secondly tonight, back in Nehemiah chapter 1, I want you to see this, all right? Secondly tonight, praying for revival, the prayer for revival is praying with confession. Praying with confession. Look at verses 6 and 7. Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned. He includes himself. Which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments, which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Hear me tonight, hear me. Genuine contrition before God always, always, always leads to genuine confession to God. Genuine contrition, understanding when God points out, when the Spirit of God points out some sin, some selfishness, some lukewarmness, when we have genuine contrition, it always leads to genuine confession to God. In Nehemiah's prayer, he owns up to his sin, both his personally and the nation's. He doesn't exclude himself. He knows that he is guilty before God as well as his fellow Jews. He is part of the problem. And before he can get to asking God for anything, he knows that there must be confession. There must be an open line of communication between him and God. Can I say that genuine prayer for revival always starts with yourself? Always. Remember the little, song, it's me. It's me, O Lord, standing in need of prayer. It's not my brother, not my sister. I'll add some verses. Not the liberal politician, not the liberal educator, not the crowd that we don't agree with in our society. It's me, God. I'm selfish, Lord. I've been lukewarm. I haven't really been going after souls. My prayer life's almost non-existent. It's me, God. I'm standing in need of prayer. I need you, Lord. That's where genuine revival always starts. I can't remember now, one of the old timers of in church history, I don't know if it was Moody or Spurgeon, I can't remember now, forgive me, but I remember he said that revival, what we need to do is draw a circle. We need to draw a circle, and we need to step inside the circle and say, God, revive everyone in this circle. Me. Don't worry about, oh, I wish that person was here. They really need to hear this tonight. Now, I know sometimes our mind goes in that direction, but what I'm saying is that we need to remember that it starts with us. And if it starts with us, if everyone had that attitude, God, revive me. I want to be set on fire, God. I want to be as close to you as I've ever been. If everyone had that attitude, and everyone had that desire, oh, what could God do in this place? Wow, it starts with us. Again, confession of sin. Again, we must face the brutal truth that it's our sin, my sin, that's withholding back the floodgates of revival. It's our bitterness and grudges that we're holding. It's our cold and indifferent hearts. It's our sin of prayerlessness. It's our love and fascination with the world. And so when the Spirit of God, when he shines his light in our hearts, revealing any blackness that's there, the only thing to do in order to be right with God and man is not to make excuses, but to agree with him readily by humble confession. We know Psalm 32, verse number 5. What did David say? Psalm 32, 5. I acknowledge my sin unto thee. And mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Psalm 38, verse number 18. David again says this, for I will declare mine iniquity. I will be sorry for my sin. Proverbs 28, 13. The Bible says that he that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. We know 1 John 1, 9, right? Oh, I love 1 John 1, 9. I hope, again, I've run to it many, many, many times in my own life. I trust you have as well. But it's so true. 1 John 1, 9. If we confess our sins as Christians, all the New Testament epistles, by the way, it's important for context to remember this, although there are things certainly that apply to lost people. All the New Testament epistles are written to believers, Christians. if we confess our sins. The word confess there, you're in a good church. I'm sure you've heard this. It means literally to say the same thing. It's the two Greek words it's made up of are same word. Okay, so to say the same thing. So it's not, again, well, God, I did this, but this is why. It's not making excuses. It's not trying to make us feel better about ourselves. It's to say the same thing. God, I lied. And lying is against your will. It's against your nature. Or God, I've been talking bad about this person. I've been spreading gossip and discord. Lord, that's against your word. And I'm taking full responsibility. It's to say the same thing. If we confess our sins, oh, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Praise the Lord for that. Keep running to Jesus. Keep being, as the old song says, the blood will never lose its power. Never. It didn't just cleanse you the first time that you were born again. It keeps on cleansing us as we keep on confessing sin, right? We can keep running to that fountain. There's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. I love verse number 3. Dear dying Lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. What a wonderful thought. There's coming a day that we're going to be saved to sin no more. But until then, dear dying Lamb, thy precious blood, it never loses its power. Wow. By the way, why is God just? It says in that verse that God is faithful and he's just. He's righteous, in other words, to forgive us of our sins. Why is a holy God just and righteous to forgive us of all of our sins? Here's why. Because the blood of Jesus already paid for every one of them. Already paid for every one of them. And that's why God says, you just come to me, you confess it, and it's cleansed. I don't know, again, what's going on in your life tonight, but if God has put his finger on some area in your life, again, the devil's going to try to make you make excuses. The devil's going to try to say, I don't need to deal with that tonight. I'm telling you what, if you want a clean conscience, if you want a soft pillow tonight, all right, there's no softer pillow than a clean conscience. And if you want a soft pillow tonight, you confess your sin, you come to the blood of Jesus and say, Lord, I did this, I'm confessing it to you. Is there anything in your life tonight? Is there anything in your life that you haven't confessed to God or that you haven't confessed to someone else that you need to confess to someone else? So, oh, Brother Will, I don't know if I can go to somebody else. And yeah, that takes some contrition, that takes some humility. That takes some, I don't care, I gotta be right. Again, I'll say it again, there's no softer pillow than a clean conscience. No softer pillow. I remember things that God has spoke to my heart about. I was in, I'll just share this one example. I was in first grade, and you know how as first graders are, little kids, you know, they don't know why they do what they do. Sometimes I ask my son, why'd you do that? Well, I ask my 14-year-old that too. Why'd you do that? I don't know, you know. Some of you parents, and now you understand what I'm talking about, right? And it just came in my head, right? When I was in first grade, we had a reading assignment. We took a reading home book every night. And I still, like, there's some things that are imprinted on your mind. I don't have a lot of memories from that age. But this is, like, so clear in my mind. I'm sitting on my couch there in our living room at home. And no one's around. And I got my first grade book. And I got this crayon, right? Or crayon, or however you say it. My wife says crayon, okay? Anybody say crayon? Okay, not a few. I say crayon, all right? I don't know. It's one of those things, well, let's not be divided about it. So I got this crayon, and I got my books open, and you know what I do? I just all over that book. Why'd you do it? I don't know. It just came in my head, okay? I go back the next day, and I can see this so clear. We're sitting there, and all right, get out your reading book. We're going to look over our lesson. And I open my book. My friend's sitting next to me, and I open the book, and I say, oh, someone colored all over this page. I say this to my friend, look at this. Somebody colored all over this. And my first grade teacher said, Will, did you do that? Nope. I didn't do it. That was first grade. A freshman in Bible college, God said, Will, you lied in first grade. And you confessed that to your teacher. I said, God, she's probably dead by now. You know, I don't know. She seemed pretty old. I knew she wasn't dead. And so I said, God, she doesn't even remember that, God. And God said, you want to be used? You want to be used? You need a clean conscience. You confess that. And as a freshman in college, I wrote a letter. I said, you don't remember this probably at all, but I remember this very clearly. I lied to you. And I'm simply saying that now, but please don't be impressed with me. Because I could tell you a lot of stories about a lot of bad things that I did, all right? I'm simply saying that when I confessed, it was a weight lifted off my back. And it was, man, and I'm telling, there may be somebody here tonight that you say, well, I did something to somebody, or I stole money, or I did this, or, and if you haven't made it right with that person, you are going to be limited. You are going to be limited in how God can use you until you make that right. And there's no softer pillow than a clean conscience. Let me tell you, praying with confession. Have we confessed our sins? Roy Hessian, again, who wrote the Calvary Road, Roy Hessian said this, revival, listen to this, revival is when the best people in the church start acting like sinners and confessing their sins. Wow. It's when we get off our hypocritical high horses and admit, yeah, we don't have it all together. And there are some things that we need to confess to people. Let me show you a third thing, all right? Number three, praying for revival. The prayer for revival is praying with continuance. Praying with continuance. So there's praying with contrition, there's praying with confession, but there's praying with continuance. Look at verse number 6, if you're still there, in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse number 6. Let thine ear now be attentive, and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, don't miss this phrase, day and night. Day and night. Day and night. Praying with continuance. Again, Nehemiah didn't just say, oh man, that's too bad about Jerusalem, I'll put that on my prayer list and try to remember at least once a week. That's too bad. No, he said, God, be attentive to the prayer that I'm making day and night, day and night, day and night. Continuously, he was offering up prayer to God. He knew that God was the only hope, the only answer to take away the reproach of the nation. And so day and night, he's in constant prayer, constant prayers on his lips. He's bombarding the throne of grace and asking God to do what only God can do. Saying, God, you've got to intervene. You've got to come down. We're a reproach right now. Things are bad. And so he's offering up continuous prayer. We see here the example that is evident all throughout the scriptures. And also church history, by the way. Again, if you read church history accounts and revival history accounts, that faithful and fervent prayer, day and night, day and night, day and night, sometimes for weeks or months without end, is a main component to God rending the heavens and coming down in power. Let me read a quote from Jonathan Goforth. In his book, By My Spirit, okay? In the book, By My Spirit, Jonathan Goforth, who many of you are familiar with that name, was part of the Manchurian Revival in China in 1908. He tells of the great impression made upon him from the prayer life of missionaries in North Korea during the Pyongyang Revival of 1907. And he quotes this when he visited Korea, okay? He says, Mr. Swallen of Pyongyang, North Korea, told me how that the missionaries of his station, both Methodists and Presbyterians, upon hearing of the great revival in the Kasiya Hills of India, had decided to pray every day at the noon hour until a similar blessing was poured out upon them. After we had prayed for about a month, said Mr. Swallen, a brother proposed that we stop the prayer meeting, saying, we've been praying now for a month. Nothing unusual has come of it. We are spending a lot of time. I don't think that we're justified. Let's go on with our work as usual, and each pray his home at home as he finds time. Well, the proposal seemed plausible, but the majority of us, this is what Mr. Swollen said, the majority of us, however, decided that instead of discontinuing the prayer meeting, we would give more time to prayer, not less. With that in view, we changed the hour from noon to 4 o'clock, where we were then free to pray until supper time if we wished. We kept to it until at last, after months of waiting, the answer came. And I love reading revival history accounts, and you can find these all throughout different missionary biographies and things like that. Accounts just like that, that talk about just regular people. You say, well, they probably didn't have jobs, and they probably, listen, life's always been busy. Okay, I know we think, maybe there's some truth about the technology age and things like that, but still, the truth of the matter is this. You choose how to use your free time. Some of you tonight are saying, what's free time? Okay, I understand life can be busy. But people do what they want to do. Do we understand that principle? People do what they want to do. And you say, well, I just don't have time. I don't have time to pray. And I pray a little bit, but to pray every day for revival and for souls to be saved and for God to send an awakening here. And I don't. Listen, turn off your television. Get off of social media. All right? I promise you, you will survive. All right? I am not preaching against those things tonight. I'm preaching on where's our priorities at. I have a television. I have a Facebook account, okay? And it's very, very easy. It's very easy to waste time. Where instead, if we caught the burden, God's burden, how God sees the world and what God wants to do, And we catch that burden and we say our own sin. And so now we're praying with contrition and now we're confessing our sins. We can move into the realm of, man, we're spending extra time praying. I'm getting up earlier. I'm going to bed later. I'm not even turning on the TV this week. Man, I'm getting excited about praying. I want to be a part of what God's going to do. And day and night and day and night and day. Some of you have people, you say, Brother, well, I've been praying for this person to be saved for years. Can I encourage you? Just keep on praying. Just don't stop. I've heard testimonies of people that prayed for decades for loved ones. And before they finally came to know the Lord, don't be discouraged. Keep on praying. What did God say? And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse number 7, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth. And he that seeketh, findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. And again, those are present tense words. You could literally read it. Keep on asking. Keep on seeking. Keep on knocking. Don't be discouraged. You can say, well, Brother Willow, we prayed that God would do a mighty work here in this church. And really, you know, we haven't really. Keep on praying. Keep on praying. Would to God that we had a revival of Christians praying together, getting together. Most churches, I'm going to say something. It may seem like I'm mad. I'm not mad. I'm just stating a fact. Most churches eat together more than they pray together. Amen. Now, I love to eat. I do. We enjoy good barbecue. Pulled pork this afternoon. I love to eat. What I have observed and growing up and in our situation, I'm just stating a fact. Most churches eat together more than they pray together. And I'm telling you, unless that reverses the other way, the mighty works of God are going to be held at bay. Somebody start a revival prayer meeting in your home. I promise, I don't know your pastor that well, but I think I know him enough to say, if you went to your pastor and said, hey, can we just invite some people over? We don't want to play board games. We don't want to eat. Although, again, nothing wrong with those things. All right. We just want to spend some extra time praying. All right. After he gets up from fainting. Okay. Some of you got that. All right. After he gets up from fainting, you know what he's going to say? Yeah, praise God. Let's pray. Let's pray more. Listen, as I look at Scripture, you know what the Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse number 7? It says, the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer. We need more prayer, not less. We need to be praying together more. Somebody change the status quo and say, we're going to start doing this. We're going to start just having a... I've heard of churches that say, well, hey, let's, whoever wants to come, let's open church at... one Saturday a month or one Tuesday night a month or whatever. And they say, well, you know, only like two people came. Praise God for two people. And I read revival history, and sometimes it's just a handful of people that just pray day and night and day and night and day and night and week after week and week after week. The revival, some of you might have heard of 2016. There was a move of God in Burlington, North Carolina under a tent for 11 weeks. They set up, it was a one-week revival meeting that was scheduled. It went 11 weeks. They set up a huge tent. Thousands of people came every night. Now, I know some people might say, oh, well, that was the South, and that was all emotionalism, and that was all. You know what? Can I say this? In any work of God, the devil loves to oppose things. And there sometimes can be some extremism that gets in, okay? But I know, personally, my cousin was saved in that meeting, okay? Thousands of people came every night. Do you know how that started? That church, for 11 years, met on Monday night and prayed for revival. Every Monday night for 11 years, they said, we're getting together. Sometimes it's just a handful of people. They said, God, you got to step down. Our community needs Jesus. And you got to work, God. And we don't want to be content with the status quo. We want to see you work. Your power, God. We preach about your power. We want to see it. Amen. But it's people that got understood the burden and were willing to pay the price, willing to pay the cost. And we're going to pray day and night and day and night and day and night. Let me give the last thing and then we're going to be done tonight, okay? Thank you for your very kind attention. There's praying with contrition, praying with confession, praying with continuance. And then lastly, oh, I love this, there is praying with confidence. Praying with confidence. Don't miss this in Nehemiah's prayer. Look at verses 8 and 9. Don't miss this. Verses 8 and 9 of Nehemiah 1. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you that were cast out into the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Don't miss this important aspect. You say, Brother, what's Nehemiah doing? Nehemiah is saying, God, you said this. Remember the word? You told Moses, God. You told Moses that if people were going to disobey you, they'd be scattered. But if we returned... that you would forgive, that you would bless. What's he doing? We could say it this way. He is pleading the promises of God. God, you said. Remember, now God didn't forget, okay? God doesn't forget like we forget. But Nehemiah is going to God saying, Lord, you said this to Moses. And so, Lord, I'm asking that you do this. We want to return. And Lord, please give me, you know, as we read later in the text, give him a favor in the sight of the king, right? So the king would allow him to go back. But basically, God, you said that if people return, that you would bless and you would forgive. He is pleading the promises of God. It's not wishful thinking. You know, when we pray for revival, it's not wishful thinking. It's not, oh, this would be nice if God sent revival. Can I say it should be confident expectation that he will, because he's promised to. Because he promised to in his word. The revival on the island of Lewis from 1949 to 1953. Some of you maybe have heard of that. A man by the name of Duncan Campbell was a human instrument that God used. But that revival literally started from two ladies. They were sisters. Peggy and Christine Smith were their name. One was 89, one was 85. They were one was going blind, the other one was pretty crippled, but they got a hold of a promise. They were very burdened about the condition in their particular village, of particularly the young people they were burdened about, but really just the spiritual condition. And they got a hold of Isaiah 44:3 that says this. God said, "For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring." And they said, "God, you said you'd pour water on him that's thirsty. Lord, we're thirsty and we're coming to you." And they prayed for months. If you read about, again, that particular revival and that move of God, they prayed for months before Duncan Campbell. And Duncan Campbell wasn't even supposed to come to that island. In the providence of God, God changed his plans so that God led that human instrument there and preached to thousands of people. And thousands of people were converted in those 4 years right there. But they said, "God, you said this, and we're thirsty, God, and so do it, Lord. Pour water upon us. We want to see you move." Can I say that if God says something one time, it's good enough, okay? It's good. If he says it one time in his word, it's good enough. But when we find in Scripture a multitude of promises that God gives of doing great things for his people, he wants us to believe them and to pray through until they're experienced. We know 2 Chronicles 7:14. I'm almost done. All right, hang with me. I'm almost done. 2 Chronicles 7:14. "If my people, which are called by my name, shall what? Humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." Jeremiah 29:13. "And ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart." Jeremiah 33:3. "Call unto me and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not." Again, these, can I say, that's just a very small sample. These are all promises that should fill our hearts with faith tonight and not discourage us from praying when we don't see anything happening, but rather encourage us to keep on praying because God will not break his word. I don't know all the reasons, all right? I don't know all the reasons why God does not answer prayer, or maybe I should say does not answer it as we want him to, or in our timetable. I don't claim to know all those reasons. We can't know all those reasons. But I do think this. I think sometimes God just wants to see if we're serious enough. If we're just going to keep on going to the throne of grace day and night and day and night and day and night for that particular soul, for that church, for that marriage, for that wayward child, day and night and day and night and day and night. Say, "God, we're not going to let you go until you bless us." Remember that story? I'm closing with this, all right? Remember that story, Genesis 32? Jacob is wrestling with the angel of the Lord. He doesn't know it's the angel of the Lord, all right, yet. But the Bible says they're wrestling, and they're wrestling throughout the night. And as the day is breaking, it says, the angel says to Jacob, "Let me go because the day is breaking." Now, at some point during that struggle, during those hours, Jacob had to have recognized, This is a something's going on here. I don't know what this is unusual. Something is going on here. Because Jacob says, "I'm not going to let you go unless you bless me." Now listen tonight. And by the way, God does bless him. Remember, gives him the He blesses him by giving him the limp, right? Touching his thigh. He limps the rest of his life. But he's changed from Jacob, the self-sufficient man, to Israel, prince with God. God did bless him. Some people would say, well, that's pretty presumptuous. I don't know if we can talk to God like that. I'm not talking about twisting God's arm, saying, God, I want $1 million. I'm not talking about stuff like that. All right? I'm talking about going to God and saying, God, you said this in your word. We know it's your will that for people to be saved. God will have all men to be saved and they come into the knowledge of the truth. We know it's your will for you to revive people and to build your church and to give spiritual victories and lasting victory. We know it. And so, God, we're coming to you and we're just playing day and night with confidence. With confidence. That, I believe, is the prayer that gets God's attention, so to speak. Gets God's attention and says, wow, there's a child of mine that really, they really believe what I said. And so I love to see that type of faith. I love to see that type of just devotion. And so I'm going to answer that prayer. I close with this quote. When we shoot an arrow, we look to its fall. When we ascend a ship to sea, we look for its return. And when we sow, we look for a harvest. It is atheism to pray and not to wait in hope. A sincere Christian will pray, wait, strengthen his heart with his promises, with the promises, and never leave praying and looking up till God gives him a gracious answer. Matthew 9:29, according to your faith, be it unto you. Amen. According to your faith, be it unto you. Are we praying tonight the prayer for revival? Now again, there could be a lot of applications. I don't know specifically what God wants to do in your life, but people to be saved. Victories in your family, victories in your church. All of us tonight, I think, should say, we want to see God do great things. But are we willing to pay the price? It's costly. It's praying with contrition and praying with confession and praying with continuance and praying with confidence. But as David said many, many years ago, let us not offer unto the Lord that which costs us nothing. It's costly, but it's the pathway. The pathway to seeing God work in our lives. Father, thank you, Lord, for this evening. Lord, I pray that you take your words and use them in our hearts. God, I don't know, again, the needs of the people before me, but I know that you want to do great things. You want to do great things in our life, in our church, in our country. Oh, God, help us. Help us to be burdened for you, Lord, and burdened for our community and just for your work in general. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Again, thank you for your very, very kind attention. I don't take that for granted. I'm going to ask you this as the pianist comes and starts softly playing a song of invitation. My